Thank you, Cynthia and Diane, for doing that today. It will be worth it all when we get home, won't it? Amen. Turn in your Bibles to the book of James again, James chapter 1. Remember in James chapter 1 last week, verses 1 through 12, we talked about a mature faith. And in verse 12, James wrote, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." But then he begins to qualify more about what he's talking about, beginning in verses 13 through 18, when he says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." I grew up in a farming community. In fact, I farmed with a neighbor from the time I was about 6 or 7 years old. And he had a team of mules. Eventually, Peg and I bought a cow, and they ended up buying two more cows, milk cows, and had them in the pasture. Well, we had to take care of the pasture, so we would go out and put lime and fertilizer on the pasture, and periodically go in and mow the weeds to keep the weeds down so the grass could grow more productively, provide a better feed for the mules and the cows. Well, can you imagine how frustrated it was when you go out of the house and start toward the work in the field and look out in the pasture, and there was a cow or a mule with the head stuck through the fence eating grass on the other side of the fence, creating a problem with the barbed wire for they pulled the head back through, especially the cow if she got her horns caught in the wire. And you wonder, what in the world are they doing? Well, before we condemn those animals for trying to think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, I'm convinced that we as people do the very same things in a different kind of way. But we're guilty of it. The urge within each one of us is to have what we do not have. And quite frankly, that's one of the great mysteries we have to deal with in our spirits. All of us are affected by images. Some of us are lured away into fantasy as we channel surf the latest Hollywood stimulation or the TV ads or whatever we see out in the world, looking around at other people's houses. You heard the statement, "Oh, we're trying to keep up with the Joneses and get what everybody else has got. We have to desire what they have. We want to get it for ourselves." But there are two lines from the Oscar Wilde novel entitled The Picture of Dorian Gray reveals why Hollywood and the world is so successful in influencing us and why we are so easily deceived. And that line in that novel says this, "I can resist anything but temptation. The only way to get rid of a temptation is to yield to it." Well, sometimes we laugh at that, but it's no laughing matter, folks. We're guilty of doing that very thing. And we wonder then why our lives end up in such messes. We need to understand that Satan is a deceiver. And his deception to you and me is so subtle, and it is so very real. Here in this passage, James happens to be shockingly candid and amazingly relevant and calls a spade a spade. In this section, James deals with a second aspect of trials. We saw last week that trials can be on the outside as tests sent by Almighty God, and if we handle them properly, we will mature in our faith. But if we are not careful, testings on the outside can become temptations on the inside. And when we find circumstances too difficult for us to handle, we'll find ourselves competing against God. We'll even go so far as to begin to question his love and resisting his will, thinking, "God, why did you put this in front of me? Maybe you put it here because maybe I need to be involved in this, and if you were a good God, you wouldn't hold anything back from me anyway, would you?" We get our reasoning all messed up. It's then that Satan always provides a way of escape. It's always the way of compromise. Compromising our faith in God. The truth is that we are all tempted at one time or another. We need to realize that trials test our character, but temptations tempt our carnality, or they tempt the baser side of our lives, that old sinful nature that so easily rears its ugly head and causes us to make a mess out of our lives. And when then is when doubts begin to arise, we feel we're missing out on life, some special part of life, and we fall into Satan's trap. What in the world are we going to do? Why is this so prevalent in our lives? Listen, we need to understand some things that take place when we are tempted this way. When the grass looks greener on the other side of what we're experiencing, we tend, when we get involved, we end up getting hurt or making a big mess out of our lives. And what do? We tend to pass the buck. We make excuses, play the blame game. And you go back to Genesis. In the Garden of Eden, the devil came to Eve. God had told Adam and Eve, you can eat any fruit in the Garden of Eden, but of the tree in the midst of the garden you shall not eat, lest you die. Well, when Satan said, hey, God's holding out on you, I'm paraphrasing now, God's holding out on you, you'll not die. But Eve said, listen, God says that we are not to touch this tree and not eat of it, lest we die. God hadn't said you shouldn't touch it. He just said you are not to eat of it. So she began to compromise what God had said already. And began to make excuses. Well, she succumbed and ate. And she gave it to Adam and he ate. And then their eyes were open, knowing good and evil, and realized that they were naked. So they began to hide themselves in the garden, because God would meet with them periodically in the garden. He came looking for them, and they were hiding. He asked them, why are you hiding? They said, well, because we are naked and ashamed. Who told you were naked and ashamed? And then the story came out. God already knew anyway. We ate of the fruit. And here we are. But notice, when God spoke to Adam, Adam, why did you eat? The woman you gave me to eat, and I ate it. What was Adam doing? Like we do it so many times, passing the buck, making excuses, blaming somebody else. They even blamed God. This becomes an easy out for us, does it not? We don't answer the way they did exactly in the Bible, but it's the same thing. We come up with excuses when we do something that's against the clear teachings of the Word of God and against general moral values. Well, we say everybody's doing it. Or we make another excuse. It was a mistake. Or, well, we excuse it by saying, well, nobody's perfect. Somebody else might say, well, when we get involved, I got involved. Why did you do it? I was pressured into it. It was peer pressure. I didn't know it was wrong. Another excuse is, I couldn't help it. I'm just human. Boy, have I heard that a lot of times. To try to excuse wrong, sinful behavior. And somebody else will say, well, it's the other person's fault. And the classic line, the devil made me do it. Always, always playing the blame game, making excuses. Someone said to err is human, to blame it on somebody else is even more human. We fall into the devil's trap, don't we? It's nothing new. However, the first century culture featured many unusual options as reasons for unacceptable behavior and unacceptable sinful lifestyle. Some claimed that the devil was at fault and that the solution was grit and determination to resist. Another perversion proposed that Satan transferred the capacity to lust to Eve by means of his desire for her. There was still another school that claimed that fallen angels corrupted man. Some Jewish rabbis said that God created evil in man and that man is merely a victim of God's plan. We play the blame game still today, big time. The argument is Since God created everything, he must have created this evil tendency also. I live the way I live and do the things I do because this is the way God made me. Boy, do I don't have to tell you what's happening in our culture today, do I? That's a corrupt logic that has become mainstream to justify sinful lifestyles and perverted life behavior. In the homosexual agenda, with transgenderism and bisexualism, they are saying, God made me this way. Folks, God didn't make anybody that way. He created us, male and female. Yes, there are sinful tendencies in every one of us, but we don't have to yield to that tendency. Of all the strange doctrines, the absolute strangeness is that God is directly and ultimately responsible for sin. Look at the passage. James, in no uncertain terms, rebukes the man who puts the blame for temptation and sin on Almighty God. God says that he is not responsible for the evil which man encounters because each one is tempted, he says in verse 14, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Let no man say when he is tempted in verse 13, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. For God to tempt anyone would be to be inconsistent with his holy character. God is too holy to be tempted, and he is too loving to tempt others. He does test us, and too often we turn the occasion of testing into temptation. Temptation becomes an opportunity to accomplish a good thing in a bad way. For example, kids are back in school now, in grade school, high school, college, and you're going to be having some testing times coming up. To want to pass an exam is not wrong, but to cheat to do so is wrong and a sin. Then who is responsible, we ask? When the grass is greener on the other side and we've succumbed to a sinful temptation, James tells us in verse 14 very clearly, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When we yield to it, we need to understand, when the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence and we yield to some temptation that's come our way, we just simply realize that we have become susceptible to some runaway passions that have gotten out of hand. You see, we need to understand something. We are responsible. We were created by Almighty God with the ability to choose. We were created in the image of God with mind, will, and emotion. And God gave us a choice to choose. We can choose to follow him and the teachings of his word, or we can choose to go our own way, ignoring what God says in his word. We have a choice to make. James says in this passage that each man is carried away. That's the terminology he uses. And he carries with it the picture of a fisherman using a lure to draw a fish away from his hiding, place of safety. Satan cast out many lures to you and me to draw us away from God's safety and God's guidance and God's way. And then we are enticed. He uses that bait, the bait of our own lust, our own sinful desires. And yes, when we are born again, we're given a new nature, but that old sinful nature is there. If we're not careful, we don't keep it under God's Spirit and under control by the Word of God, it'll raise its ugly head and create a mess in our lives. I like the way William Barclay, the British pastor and theologian, put it. He says this, rather long quote, listen to it carefully. He says, that which is responsible for sin is man's own evil desire. Sin would be helpless if there was nothing in a man to which it could appeal. If temptation struck no answering chord, then temptation would not be temptation. Now, desire is something which can be nourished or stifled. A man can check and control his discipline, and even by the grace of God, eliminate desire if he faces it and deals with it at once. But a man can allow his thoughts to follow certain tracks. He can allow his steps to take him into certain places and certain company. He can encourage his eyes to linger on certain forbidden things. He can spend his life fomenting desire. He can use mind and heart and eyes and feet and lips to nourish desire. He can so hand himself over to Christ and to the Spirit of Christ that he is cleansed of evil desire. He can be so engaged on good things that there is no time or place left for desire. It is idle hands for which Satan finds mischief to do, and it is an unexercised mind which plays with desire, and an uncommitted heart which is vulnerable to the appeal of lust. If a man nourishes and encourages desire long enough, there is inevitable consequence. Desire becomes action. If a man thinks about it long enough, allows that desire to rise long enough, all the chances are that in the end he will do it. Desire in the heart, in the end, begets sin in the actions. Powerful quote when you stop and think about it. But we have a remedy. I like what the prophet Isaiah said. He said in Isaiah 26:3, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." The steadfast mind. The mind that stayed on God. You remember I read at the beginning of the service today from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, talking about how the writer points out that God has put eternity into the heart of mankind. He's given us a realization that there is a higher power and he is that power. And when we respond to him, he gives us good and perfect gifts, wonderful gifts. And we are to fear him. But Satan tries to distort that relationship with God that we have. And so when we find ourselves facing a temptation, we need to ask ourselves, is what I'm about to get involved in, is it right? Not just in my sight, is it right in God's sight? What does the Word of God teach about this? Is it going to be good for me and for those who I'm in relationship with? Is this going to bring honor to the name of the Lord? Is it going to be for His good and for His glory? Is God going to be pleased if I get involved in this? We need to ask ourselves some questions. We have to test ourselves. Kind of the same thing physically. And sometimes it's not pleasant when we look at ourselves that way, is it? One of the most unpleasant medical tests that you can take is a colonoscopy. The test itself, not so bad, but the stuff you have to drink to get ready for the test. I remember the first one I ever had, I had a whole gallon jug of this chocolate-looking stuff. And by the way, you have to stay close to home. You know that. And that was the nastiest stuff I've ever tried to drink in my life. But then the last time I had a test, he gave me a little old bottle of stuff, told me what to get about that tall. I said, hey, this won't be bad. The problem was, they said, take it in like a soft drink like Sprite. So I got Sprite and put it in Sprite. It might have changed the flavor, but it's still nasty stuff. And to this day, even when I think about it, I can almost smell that odor from the Sprite, and it almost makes my stomach go to churning. Even as I talk about it, it's nasty stuff. But there's a reason for it. You have to drink this stuff. It's designed to help the doctor keep you healthy. The nasty stuff cleans out the inside so that the doctor can see clearly when he looks into the body for any signs of cancer or polyps. That nasty stuff helps him to do his job. When you have to undergo this procedure, you have to drink the nasty stuff so that he can do his best to make sure that you're in good health. What am I saying? Listen, if we don't take the time to cleanse ourselves from sin, the risk of the polyps and cancer of sin, and the consequences of sin will get bigger and bigger and bigger and create more and more problems in our lives. When you mourn over your sin, however, for a while, it's not a pleasant experience. Sometimes it can be downright nasty and humiliating. It's all good, though. God's ultimate desire is our spiritual health. We need to do what is necessary to deal with our sins so that we can stay in good spiritual health. We don't need to take the tact of three doctors who were on their way to a convention when they had a flat tire. The first doctor said, I think we've got a flat. After they got out of the car, the second doctor said, it sure looks flat to me. The third doctor knelt down and said, it feels flat to me. And then nodding in agreement, they said, we better run some tests. Listen, the Bible clearly teaches us that certain actions are just sinful. Yet we are often not willing to call sin, sin. We rationalize behavior. We ascribe certain behaviors to societal evolution, and we excuse other behaviors due to the pressures of our culture. We compromise. We need to recognize that when the Bible calls behavior sin, folks, it's sin. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. No excuses. It's sin. It's sin. That is why we need to be grounded in the Word of God. The saying is true. Sin will keep you away from the Word of God, or the Word of God will keep you away from sin. There is a wonderful washing of water by the Word of God. We need a steadfast mind. We need to hear what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4. He said, "Find the brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." We keep our minds stayed, the old King James says in Isaiah 26:3, on the Lord. We keep our mind on Him. Temptation is going to come our way, but we must not dwell on it. If we dwell on it and let it get a hold of our mind and our thinking, we're headed for trouble. We can deal with it by the Word of God. You see, we need to understand that when the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence, sometimes we tend to be driven by our thoughts. That's why James wrote, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Now, notice the progression James deals with here. James' thought here is similar to the development stages of life. He lays out five stages of personal sin in these two verses, particularly in verse number 15. Talks about, first of all, is referring to the thought processes. And in that process, lust is alive and it's dangerous. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, the Bible teaches us. Ralph Waldo Emerson said this, "A person is what he thinks about all day." That should be a first warning sign. When that thought comes through our mind, we must not let it linger there. We need to get away from it and ask God to help us with it. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee." Isaiah 26:3, keep that in mind. It's a great verse of Scripture. But when that thought comes and we allow it to stay there, James says the second step is conception. It's conceived. Idea of a woman who conceives a birth, a child. And then the next step, the third step, is birth. Man has stooped to a brute level and begins to sin. The desire has become an action. And then he talks about adulthood. When it's accomplished, he says, that's talking about adulthood. It's in full swing. It's become a lifestyle. Becomes who you are. Your character is set. This is one of the most critical stages in all of it. It's its point. There can be a change. There can be a turning around. But if not, the last stage is death. It brings forth death, spiritual death, and the severing of fellowship with Almighty God. If a person deliberately feeds and encourages and nourishes evil desire until it becomes full grown and monstrously strong, then it will inevitably issue in sinful action, a sinful lifestyle, and the tragic end is death, eternal separation from God. When that grass looks green and that thought begins to come and it begins to get a hold of you, then you need to cry out to the Holy Spirit of God. That Holy Spirit of God has trouble. If it troubles you in here, He's throwing up a caution sign. Said you better turn and go the other direction. You better turn around and head another way. You better think something different from this because you're headed for trouble. God's Spirit warns us. He wants to help us to avoid tragedy in our lives. But sadly, when the grass looks greener on the other side, all too often, we tend to neglect the purposes of God. Look at what he said in verses 17 and 18. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. We must not forget that God's purpose for you and me is altogether gracious. When we look at what we think is greener grass, the truth becomes clouded. James sets it straight in verse 17. This means that everything with God as its source is good. But this is where we are sadly today in our culture. Only 6% of the people in this culture professes to have a biblical world view. Only 6%. What is a biblical worldview? In other words, a biblical worldview, stated in simple terms, is that we view life through the lenses of the Scripture, the lenses of the Word of God, and allow those Scriptures to determine how we respond to every encounter we find ourselves involved in every decision we make in life. It's a biblical worldview. 25 years ago, it was 12%. What will it be in 25 more years, unless God moves in a mighty way? Here's something else that's frightening. 58% of people and even 23% of professing Christians believe, only this number of people, believe that moral truth is up to the individual to decide what is moral and what is not. That's a frightening concept. God decides, and we are to abide by what He says. And we need to understand, God's good, folks. He wants what's best for us. Dr. Kurt Richardson, I met, he was a professor at the time at Southeastern Seminary. Young guy, brilliant man. He's a professor at another seminary now. But Dr. Richardson said this concerning God's goodness. He points out that God is not involved in the evil we do when we are tempted. Instead, He is only the source of good in our lives. He is the source of the good fight within us that resists temptation, recognizes what the law of Christ shows us about ourselves, and firms our resolve to pursue the works that belong to faith. The gifts of God are good because they never foster evil desire or sin. The gifts of God are perfect because they are the fulfillment of His will for His people. God wants what's best for us, folks. And the devil will try to cloud that thinking in our minds and get us involved and get us off track and destroy our lives. He can't, if you're a born-again Christian, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the devil can't rob you of your salvation, but he can absolutely destroy your testimony. And we need to understand that. We must remember that it is God's purpose that we should be reborn into a new life. God gives new birth by the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of God's love as revealed in Christ Jesus the Lord. It stands in strong contrast to the self-deception of evil desire and the sin that it produces. The word of truth is the instrument by which God implants new life into a believer. And that new birth is absolutely necessary. You see, God cannot accept the first birth or the old birth. We see this principle throughout the Bible. God rejects the firstborn and accepts the secondborn. Look at it. It's a tremendous living example for us. He accepted Abel and not Cain, Isaac and not Ishmael, Jacob and not Esau. He rejects your first birth, no matter how noble and how good, and says we must have a second birth. It is this experience of the new birth that helps us to overcome temptation. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, a religious leader, you must be born again. Not if you want to. Consider it. Think about it. The Bible says you must be born again. For you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. We need to see also that the new birth produces a harvest that God had intended since the moment of His first creating us. That rebirth is a rebirth into the family of God, into the possession of God. When we are born again, we're not our own. We're bought with a price, with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we're all God's creatures by His creative genius, but we're all His children by the new birth, born again. We belong to Him as His special creation. In the ancient world, it was a law that all first fruits were sacred to God and belonged to Him. When we are born again, we become the property of God, even as the first fruits of the harvest did. God's supreme object is to recreate life through the truth of the gospel, the good news of his love as revealed in Christ Jesus, so that we should know that by right we belong to him. You need to understand, folks, the devil is a liar. Lied from the beginning. The grass is not greener on the world side of the fence. It may look green, but folks, it's not only dark brown, it's black and corrupt, and it will poison our very lives. God's will is to make us his first fruits, fully dedicated to him. He does not tempt us, but he does mature us. The trials come our way. Next time you're tempted, don't play around with the devil's bait. Remember the goodness of God. Remember the purpose of God. Don't be tempted to feed on the garbage can bread the devil tempts you with. He makes it look good, makes it look so fine, so acceptable. It may look greener on the other side of the fence, but it always ends up causing hurt and injury and will end in death if we're not careful. We need to be like the little Sunday school little girl who explained dealing with sin in very simple times, simple ways. When she was asked about how do you handle sin, she said, well, two men live in my heart, the old Adam and Jesus. When temptation knocks at the door, somebody has to answer. If I let Adam answer, I will sin. So I send Jesus to answer. He always wins. Tremendous theology from a simple child. We yield to the teachings of the Lord Jesus. When temptation comes your way, the question is, who are you going to send to the door to answer that temptation? You're going to send Jesus, or are you going to let the old nature take over and end up ruining your life? God is good. He wants what's best for us. We simply need to learn to yield to him and to be sure that our mind is stayed on him in every aspect of life. One day we're going to come face to face with Christ our Savior. That's our invitation to him, 612. We're going to face him one day. And we want to face him unashamed and realizing, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for keeping me whole. Thank you, Lord, for helping me face these temptations. Thank you for your word that becomes a living word, but you have to apply it to your life. When temptation knocks, who are you going to send to the door? You come. Maybe you need to come to the altar and turn some things over to the Lord. He's a good God, a gracious God, a forgiving God, a God of grace and mercy and love. Come to the foot of the cross. If there's something in your life that ought not to be there, turn it over to Jesus. His blood cleanses from all sin. He's ready and willing to forgive. Then let's live for him. Would you come as we stand?